I do thank you for your encouragement, each of you, and especially those who you know who you are. So thank you. So we are in 1 Peter. We're in the first two verses of 1 Peter. My goal is to finish up the first two verses this year, and we might do that. Let me just read the actual first two verses, and then I want to talk a little bit about our memory verse, and then we'll get into the lesson. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we spent some time talking about Peter himself, to those who are elect exiles, and this is the intended audience, elect, those who are followers of Christ, exiles, those who are living in a hostile country, they're in a foreign land, but in a hostile foreign land. Exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And when he uses categories, Peter uses categories that are carried over from the Old Testament. So the word dispersion or diaspora, we think of in terms of the Jewish dispersion, but he is bringing that category over and recognizing that this whole idea of us being foreigners in a foreign land, away from our homeland, is very much the Christian experience. So he brings that category into the Christian experience. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So today we're going to be looking at God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. We're looking at the Trinity. This is, straight up doctrine. I mean, there's nothing controversial within the church about the Trinity. But it is misunderstood outside of the church. In fact, we were talking earlier about those who call themselves Christian but aren't. If a person calls himself a Christian and doesn't understand and believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, they are not a Christian. And so it's really important that it's not so much that we understand the nuances of it or how it works, because it is a mystery to us. But it is important that we understand that God is Trinity. Amen. Just like last week, it's the nuances of exactly how it, salvation occurs in terms of human responsibility and God's providence. We don't understand exactly how that works, but it's important that we understand that we are elect. Amen. And so Peter is really, he's really working on some very important, heavy doctrine just starting out this epistle. It lightens up later on. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty later on, talking about husbands and wives and citizenship and things like that. But here at the beginning, he is laying the foundation, and it's very important that we are firmly standing on this foundation. So we're going to talk about the Trinity today. Before we do that, I'd like to ask us to read together the memory verses for this series. And it's 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. And we're not going to start reciting those quite yet, but we will in a little while, in a few weeks, we'll start reciting those. So please kindly work on the memory work, and you will be blessed. Speaking of blessed, let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the encouragement that's woven through there. He's talking about our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Part of his encouragement to elect exiles in a hostile culture is to be mindful of that inheritance. And part of it is to be mindful of God and who he is and his power, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He wants us to have a very big idea of God and his power and the inheritance that we have. Sometimes it's difficult for us to be greedy and be focused on that inheritance. We feel like we're kind of being greedy. It's not about, you know, the treasure that is for me. But it is important that we understand that we do have an inheritance, that we live for God's kingdom, and in that kingdom there's an inheritance for us.
And we're encouraged to strive and seek and store up for that inheritance.
That's exactly right.
It's not the wrong thing to do. We're commanded to store up our treasures.
That's exactly right. It's exactly right. So if you have 1 Peter open, if you could turn to 1 Peter 5, right at the very end, 1 Peter 5, 12, which is a closing comment or greeting by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting, and so he's sending this letter by Silvanus out to these churches in Asia Minor, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So everything in this letter is to encourage us to stand firm. It's encourage us to weather the storm, and we don't have a storm to weather like these believers in Asia Minor did. I mean, they were literally, when we say dispersion, some of them were exiles literally from the Roman Empire because they were being sought out. The entire culture, the entire Roman culture, had been ginned up in the wake of Nero's fire and the burning of Rome, had been ginned up to blame it all on the Christians. And so the Christians were the enemy of the culture. I mean, in everybody, you could say today, you know, entire media, you know how the entire media jumps on board on a particular theme. They do that on every news cycle, it seems. The entire media jumps on the theme of the day. They all have the same talking points. Well, the talking points of the day when Peter wrote this letter was, Christians bad, kill them. Get rid of them. They look what they did to Rome. Look what they did to our great, glorious city. They burned it down. And that's the level of hostility, not to mention the hostility that has to do with the fact that they're followers of Christ. So in a very hostile culture, Peter writes this letter. And in the process, he walks through some basic doctrine. And so he talks about the Trinity. So first question is, by the way, before I do this, let me get volunteers for the readings, if I could, please. So this is the closing benediction. So if I get somebody to say that, read that one for us. Thank you, Tony. Isaiah 6:10. Thank you. John 12:35 to 41. Thank you. Acts 28:25-27. Thank you. Matthew 3:16 to 17. Thank you. And lastly, Matthew 28:19. Thank you. Very familiar passages. This was a difficult lesson to prepare, and the reason is because this lesson asks us to consider the biblical authority for the notion of the Trinity. And the reason it's difficult, it's not because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. It's because the idea of the Trinity is woven through the entire Bible from the first two words of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. The Trinity And in particular, the plan of salvation and Christ, the person of Christ, is woven through the whole thing. So how do you limit yourself to a few things? And this is basically, I'm going to walk through just some things drawing from these verses as an effort to boil it right down to, you know, some very basics. But before we do that, I need you to help me out on a few things. So first of all, well, I already answered number two. Where in the Bible is the Trinity? Answer, it's not. Okay. So if you actually had an answer for that, you were wrong. Oh, you didn't think that was very funny. Okay. Why is the Trinity important?
Because of who God is.
Okay. Who God is. Okay. Why else is it important?
It shows us that God is a relational God.
Relational. You know, I'm going to mention this now. I was going to mention it at the end, but I might forget, so I'll mention it now. In the fall of 2011, Pastor Bob did a Sunday evening series, four lessons called The Blessed Trinity. And the notes are not there, but the audio is there on the sermon page of the website. Fantastic. And one of the things that Bob emphasizes is that relational part. He relates the relational aspects of the Trinity to understanding of who God is, and our understanding of the church, our understanding of marriage, and he keeps, you know, sort of folding back through that relational aspect of the Trinity. Wonderful. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you have a chance and you have some interest in that. Why else is the Trinity important?
Is it part of establishing Christ's deity?
Thank you. That's exactly right. The deity of Christ. The Trinity is important to understand the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is important to understand God the Father. But where the Trinity tends to break down in our culture is the deity of Christ. There actually are the next question talks about heresies. There really actually are only four heresies involving the deity of Christ. The first heresy has to, well, let me write these up down here. The first heresy has to do with the work of Christ. The second heresy has to do with the deity of Christ. The third heresy has to do with the humanity of Christ. Humanity of Christ. And the fourth heresy has to do with the need for Christ. There are only four heresies. And every heresy you come up with fits into one of these and sometimes more than one. So speaking of which, this is, some of you are more familiar with this stuff than others, but let me just throw this out there and let's take a try at this. What are some examples of heresies? You can go old and new. You can go back to the first century, or you can bring it right up to today. Yeah.
Well, Arianism would be dealing with the deity, and that's today is Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, it's exactly right. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you want to put down in one of those lines, Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's Arianism. And what does that mean, Arianism?
You asking me or something?
Yes, I'm asking you. Go ahead.
It was termed after a guy named Arius who denied that Jesus Christ was all God and all man, specifically the all God part.
Exactly right. Arianism was an attack on the deity of Christ, and it was fairly early in the history. It's like the 4th century, 3rd and 4th century, that Arianism really got involved, although earlier than that, even before Arius, in the Nicene Council, they dealt with the deity of Christ. But that's exactly right. So Jehovah's Witnesses will put down and we'll say they deny the deity of Christ. Any others? Heresies, you can talk about cults, you can talk about religions, you can talk about anything you want. Yes. Okay.
Jesus as
exactly right. So Islam. I meant to read something from J.W. Well, in denying the deity of Christ, one of the ways that they do that is they've concluded that Jesus Christ is the same as Michael the Archangel. So, and that's in some of their authority. In Islam, I'll read a couple of passages from the Quran. I'm not going to give you the surah because I don't think you care. But one place it says Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. Jesus was no more than a mortal, so denying the deity of Christ. It also says, they do blaspheme who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary. And then it goes on to say, Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. So in Islam, they deny the deity of Christ. Good. Any others? Yes. Exactly right. If Catholicism tends to, not every Roman Catholic is a non-believer or a pre-believer. Some, there are Roman Catholics who are believers. But in the church proper, there is a tendency to, and it goes way back, goes back to Thomas Aquinas, goes back even before that, but it's this notion of a partnership between God and man, and that we work together. We do our part, God does his part. And God doing his part has to do with Christ. But then we got to do our part. And so there is this blending it's actually an Aristotelian model, a blending of God and man together to work out salvation. And so that denies the completeness of the work of Christ at the cross, which is something we actually talked a little bit about last week. Thank you. That's really great. Any others? Modalism. What is that?
It's the belief that there's really just Jesus. Sometimes he's God the Father. Sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes
Okay. And what are some examples today or the
T.D. Jakes?
Is an example of that. Is yes. Joel Osteen drifts in that direction as well. Yeah, Dallas. Yeah, it's one of the largest churches in the country. Modalism. They believe that Jesus is, and correct me, is an expression of God. God expressed himself. God sort of bubbled out and showed himself in the form of Jesus. But then other times God sort of bubbles out and shows himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. Other times God sort of bubbles out and shows himself as God the Father. So. T.D. Jakes is actually from that denomination, the Oneness Pentecostal. Yeah, so it denies the three persons of the Trinity. So T.D. Jakes would be an example of that. Any others? Yeah.
Universalism.
Okay, and what is that? Right. The need for Christ, exactly right. That's the need for Christ, and Unitarian Universalists would deny the Trinity. Unitarian means that there is no Trinity; there's just God, and that all paths lead to God. That's why the bumper sticker from Unitarians—you have all those different religious symbols on there—that all paths lead to the same God. Yes.
Of course, Mormonism's got different views.
Mormonism, okay. What is the deal on Mormonism?
Well, if you're asking me again?
Yeah, please.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, basically, they got different Jesus.
Okay.
And he's not God the Father. He was created. And it's all mixed up, to say the least, without getting into a lot of details.
Well, let me read you a couple of quotes from their authorities. They do believe that Jesus was the first begotten spirit child of the Father, and one of his many unnamed wives is often referred to as Heavenly Mother. You've maybe heard Mormons pray to Heavenly Father, but they also have Heavenly Mother, who is a wife, not the mother of Jesus, but a wife of Jesus. Anyway, here's a couple quotes. Jesus as Spirit Son then progresses in the spirit world until he became a God. And also, Christ, by obedience and devotion to the truth, attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God. So actually, Mormonism proper is polytheism. As a matter of fact, that's actually the promise made to a Mormon, that a Mormon can become a God, just like Christ.
They say, as man is, God once was.
Yeah. So, okay. Okay, any others? That's fine. We can stop there. I wanted to just kind of show you the stuff that is very relevant. We have old, we have new. The earliest heretics were the Judaizers, and that's legalism, denying the completed work of Christ. The second earliest group were the Gnostics, and they deny the humanity of Christ. The third earliest groups were the Arians. It's about the 4th century, denying the deity of Christ. The fifth earliest group are the Pelagians, denying the completed work of Christ. And then the fifth earliest group, one of the earlier groups are the Socinians, which are very much like Unitarians today. Every one of these, we identify it as a heresy because we know we can map it to one of these things, or we know that all heresies map to one of those.
Would the Essenes fall into that group?
Do you think the Essenes were, you mean the ones before Christ?
The last group you mentioned.
The Socinians, they would fall into the no need for Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, no need for Christ. Okay. So, when we talk about the Trinity, it sounds like it's some basic catechism stuff, but it is really critical that we have a comfort level with it, a confidence of it. Okay, number five. We talked about the deity of Christ. How do we know that Jesus is God? I mean, if it's this critical, we ought to be able to explain ourselves. How do we know? If we're talking to a Mormon, we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, we're talking to a Muslim, we're talking to any number of people who we would say, you know, are non-believers, and our basic one of our basic premises is Jesus is God. And they would say, well, how do you know that? What would you say? Yeah, go ahead. Mark, sir?
Empty tomb.
The empty tomb, okay, the resurrection. That's a fact. It's a historical fact. And there is historical evidence of it even outside of the Bible. Okay? So the empty tomb, yes. Go ahead, Terry. Okay. Okay, so we have the Bible, okay, which calls Jesus God occasionally, right?
Or very often.
A lot. If you turn the handout over, this is actually, and I forgot to cite this. This is actually from CARM.org, CARM.org, which is an apologetic site. And if you just put CARM.org/Trinity, you get this particular table.
Say the full word.
CARM?
Oh, I thought you said harm.
CARM, C-A-R-M,
oh, CARM.
Christian Apologetics Resource Ministry. Okay. Yeah. And the first one that he has there is that he's called God in the Bible, and there you have what Therese already pointed us to. The Word was God, the Word made flesh. That's John 1:1. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But there are all kinds of others. Thomas, of course, called him God, my Lord and my God. Thomas was a Jew. For a Jew to call someone God would be blasphemy if that person wasn't God. Peter, in our passage here, refers to Jesus as God. He also refers in 2 Peter 1:1 to Jesus as God. Paul refers to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can, if you want me to email, I've got the citations for all of this if you'd care to. Paul actually has a half a dozen doxologies. Doxologies are expressions of praise to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Isaiah refers to the notion of mighty God at actually 6, 9, and 10. If you could, whoever has that, if you could read 6, 9, and 10. Okay, so what is, just read Isaiah 6:10 for us a second.
Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.
Okay, so God is speaking in Isaiah, and he's saying, this is my word, and if they hear my word, they're hearing me speak. So, in the Old Testament, what's the word for God that's used in the Old Testament there?
The name
for God.
Yahweh.
Yahweh or Jehovah is speaking. Okay. Now, John 12:35-41, if you could read that, please. Saw whose glory and spoke of him?
Jesus Christ.
Saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So Jesus is mapping back to Isaiah, and if you want to make a note, it's Isaiah 6:10, but it's also Isaiah 53:1. Jesus is mapping back to Isaiah and saying it's Jesus who is Yahweh who is speaking at that time. And then Acts 28:25-27, if you could read that. Who's speaking this time? Who does it refer to? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we have the same passage of Isaiah, and we see it referred to in terms of what we think of in Old Testament times. We think of the Father. But Jesus identifies himself as Jehovah, speaking those very words. And the Holy Spirit is said to have spoken those very words. So that same verse in Isaiah 6:10, is claimed by God to be the words of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that's a little bit of unpacking, but It's a fascinating study, and if you really study those words, it's incredible how that shows up. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, if you could read that, please.
After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Here we have the three persons, the Father speaking, the Son coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit being evidenced there as well. And for somebody to say, well, you know, God is, there's only one God, which there is only one God, but there's only one person, has a difficult time explaining that. And then finally, Matthew 28:19, very familiar. Okay, so that's our commission. When we make disciples, we make disciples in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, again, I know this is very familiar territory. I know this is like nothing new to you, but it's just important for us to remind ourselves of this. Amen. Because it breaks down so quickly. And the first place it breaks down, or the most common place it breaks down, is the deity of Christ. And so, if I could get you to look on the back again, and the middle column is the Son. And I've already talked about the first line, that Jesus is called God. The second line, Jesus is called Creator. And that's in John 1:3, all things made through him. Colossians 1:15, by him all things were created. In fact, this is kind of a thing that kind of always troubles me. You know, there's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and they both start out, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." And so my whole life, in terms of if I understood God in any way that I did, I always thought, well, God is the Creator and Jesus was something else. But we have right here in the Bible that Jesus was very much a part of creation.
Amen.
And in fact, the very fact that God spoke creation, Jesus is the Word.
Right.
So Jesus is, essential to creation. Jesus resurrects. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's John 2, John 10. "For this is the reason the Father loves me, for this reason, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And then in other places we see the Father being involved. In other places we see the Spirit being involved. I'm not going to go through the rest of these as such, but when you go down that column, you see that Jesus indwells, he is everywhere, he is all-knowing, he sanctifies, he's a life-giver, he is in fellowship with us and with God, he is eternal, he has his own will, his own personality, his own expression, he speaks, he loves, he searches the heart, we belong to him as we do to God, he is our Savior, we serve him, we believe him, he gives joy, and he judges. And you can see that these characteristics are associated with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's that sonship that we want to be most adept at being able to defend. There are some other characteristics of Jesus having to do with his deity. He is omnipotent. He identifies himself, as we've already seen, as Yahweh. He speaks as God. You know, this whole Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Bob has been walking us through. Jesus says, "You have heard it said." Then he says, "But I say to you." He doesn't do like the Old Testament. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "I say it to you. I am the Lord."
Yeah, that's powerful. Exodus 3:14, Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?"
Right.
And God says, "I am."
Yeah.
And then John 8:58, Jesus says, "I am."
That's right. Exactly right. I had the I am here, but you already got it. He accepts worship, and he claimed deity, and that's part of it. I am the Alpha and Omega in Revelation. I am John 8, 58 and 59, and John 10, 31, 33. And then finally John 5, 18 also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, how do the Jews usually react? They went nuts on him. They want to kill him.
Blasphemy.
It was blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. I want to say that part of denying the humanity of Christ, in some of our liberal seminaries today and theology schools, it's an old heresy, but there is this idea that there's a difference between Adoni and Adonai in the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the agent of God as the Son of God, and that he's kind of almost God, but not quite God, actually denying the deity of Christ. I've actually watched a couple of debates with some of these scholars, and it's really fascinating because if you really pick apart what they have to say, the difference between Adoni and Adonai, Lord writ large, or just a Lord with a small L, there is no such difference in Amen. The original language. Those differences were assigned by vowel points in the second and third century. And so, you know, when you begin to pick apart even some of this, you know, high criticism, you wind up back with the Bible is reliable. Go with the Bible.
Amen.
And the Bible Jesus clearly claims to be God. He evidences himself as God. The Jews understood him as God. They killed him because they understood that he was claiming to be God.
Right.
So, you know, the deity of Christ is you know, every bit of a part of who Jesus is. We can't deny that. All right. I'm going to skip number 6. I'd like to do that sometime, maybe not even in an ABF, but I would like sometime, I hope that we can do this, maybe we can do it in an ABF sometime, is to go through and pull out some of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others point to when they try to deny the deity of Christ. We don't have time to do that today. But that's a fascinating study, and it's actually something that I think we should be fairly adept at, because, you know, when they come to our house or when we interact with them and they want to talk theology and they start picking apart and quoting Bible verses, especially the Jehovah's Witness from their translation, which is a flawed translation, we kind of have a reaction of, well, I don't even want to get involved in this conversation. I think that there are times when we are called to engage in those conversations.
Absolutely.
And we need to be adept. So sometime maybe we can do that.
They don't come to my house anymore. I only invite them in.
I thought you were going to say because of the knock on the door, they hear a click, click.
No, they invite them in. And I sit them down and talk.
Yeah, that's great. All right.
And I tell them, go get your pastor, bring him back. And they
yeah.
do that.
Yeah, that's great.
It's fun.
Let me just take a few seconds to talk about experiencing the Trinity. Because too often when we talk about the Trinity, we go to the triangle and we say, you know, they're all God and yet they're, you know, three different persons. And we come up with models on how to define the Trinity as if it's just an idea. But the Trinity is God. It's personal, and God is in relationship in Trinity and is in relationship with us through Christ. And so it's helpful, I think, for us to think, how do I relate to the Trinity? You know, many times we think of God the Father as this kind of grumpy Old Testament wrathful God. What does John 3:16 say about the Father? He loved the world. He created the world. He loves the world. And And so when we think of the Father, and Jesus invites us to pray to Father as Daddy. Daddy loves me. And think of it in terms of a child. Think of a small child. Think of a young daughter. The love for Daddy that the young daughter has. That's how we need to relate. That's how Jesus tells us to relate to the Father. And, you know, relating to Jesus, I mean, gratitude with a huge G. I mean, there's just, we hear people say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. You know what? Thank you, Jesus. And so there is this sense of love from the Father, the sense of gratitude to Jesus Christ, and a sense of the fact that I'm even capable of understanding any of this. Amen. Is through the Holy Spirit. Not to begin going back to last week, but there really is a sense that faith is such a gift that it wouldn't even be possible without the Holy Spirit coming in and taking out that heart of flesh, putting in a heart of stone, and putting in that heart of flesh, which is Old Testament and New Testament, and making it possible for me to be something other than spiritually dead. And so there is the Holy Spirit. There's this constant conversation that we have with the Holy Spirit, that we invite the Holy Spirit to convict us. Show me the Word. Show me my sin. Show me God. Show me the light. Reveal to me. And that's a constant prayer that we have. So I am really grateful that in the church tradition, there are so many wonderful hymns and ways of expressing ourselves. I just listed a couple here. I've got a whole list that I pulled off the internet. I'm looking around here. It doesn't really matter. But the doxology that we sing, praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is a Redeemer where we sing, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. It's all there.
Amen.
The song Our God Saves that we sing quite often here. And we get, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we have come. And the Catholics among us are going, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's all right. It's okay. It's okay. But I mean, what a blessing that we have we have this hymnody. We have holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's exactly how it's written in the Bible. Holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, my challenge is, let's not just think about the Trinity as an idea.
Right.
Let's think about the Trinity as God in three persons, as we relate to God as three persons, but one God. Any questions, comments on anything that we covered? Let's just close with a blessing. And the blessing is, by the way, real quickly, the doxology and the different doxologies that are there in the Bible. The doxology is praise to God in Trinity. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This blessing is God answering that praise. So read the blessing and that'll be our ending.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen. Thank you.